If you have your Bibles handy, or your tablets, or your phones, or whatever we're using these days, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 22, which is where we're going to start. When God created this world, He instituted certain organizations, certain groups that would help us facilitate a civilized and orderly life. It started with the family. He created husband and wife. He created the church. He created civil government. All of these things are intended to help us to lead a life that is peaceful, orderly, that can be profitable for us. And yet we all realize that at different times these institutions fail. They crumble. What we're going to talk about this morning is the question that is asked in Psalm chapter 11, verse 3, which is where the song came from. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see, we see marriages and families that seem to be ruled by chaos. Our churches sometimes fall in hard times and scatter and separate. We see government most recently fail in its most fundamental duty to protect the innocent. What then can the righteous do? Is there anything we can do? You often hear sometimes that, well, you think things are bad now. You think about what it was like, fill in the blank. Usually Sodom and Gomorrah comes in there somewhere. Or, it's always been like this. Well, let's be honest, that's not very helpful. That's not the world we live in. That's not the world our families grow up in. That's not where our churches operate. We're here now. What can we do as righteous individuals when foundations crumble, when they fail? God actually gives us the answer to this. It's in the book of Ezekiel. It's a very famous passage. I know you've heard it before. But there's also a darker side to it. The passage is one that you've probably heard about, standing in the gap. In Ezekiel 22, when Ezekiel is speaking, he's talking about basically every major group within the country. He's talking about prophets who are prophesying falsely, claiming to speak for God and yet speaking of their own initiative. He's talking about priests who are unholy or profane. They fail to distinguish between what is sacred and what is common. He's talking about princes who are not serving the people but are destructive in their ends. And he's talking about peoples that oppress each other. And then he makes this statement, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God." You've heard this passage before. Let me ask you this. Have you ever sat down and asked, how does one do the thing he's asking us to do? How does one repair the wall? How does one fill the breach? How does one stand before the Lord for the land? We're going to answer those questions this morning. First off, what is this wall that Ezekiel is talking about? Who is the wall protecting a city from? How does one build the wall? How does one stand in the breach? And perhaps most importantly, what does one hope to accomplish by standing in this breach? These questions are fundamental for us to understand what God is looking for in this difficult time. Remember, Ezekiel was saying these words at the end of Judah. Babylon was here, or they were going to be there very shortly. And God is asking, somebody, talk to me. Somebody, tell me why I should delay. Somebody tell me why there is something redeemable about this place. And he says, I found no one. So what do we do in these situations? And it doesn't have to be national. Families. In your family, perhaps you are the only Christian. Perhaps you are the one who's trying to do the right thing, and the rest of the family is uninterested. What can you do? Perhaps in your church, Seems lately there's an epidemic of churches splitting where we're from down in Texas. What can the righteous do? I know many of you have been through a similar circumstance. In spite of your efforts, perhaps, the church split anyway. What can we do in these circumstances? Let's talk about walls for just a moment. You see, you probably have heard enough about walls to last the rest of your life. But bear with me. Most famous wall in the Old Testament, the walls of Jericho. During the 50s and 60s, the area was excavated, and they found out there were actually two walls. They had a lower wall, then they had an embankment, and then they had an upper wall. And interesting, in the book of Hebrews, when this is discussed in chapter 11, the Hebrew writer says, the walls of Jericho, and he uses the plural. So they understood that there was a double wall. Now, why so elaborate? Why? I mean, because obviously this took a tremendous amount of time and energy to create this sort of wall. Because in the ancient world, the world that Ezekiel was writing in, your wall was the difference between your family, your community, and the barbarian hordes. You read through the book of Judges, how many different times did the Midianites or this group or that group come sweeping through the land like locusts? Wall is what separated us from them. It was a matter of life and death. And consequently, when your wall failed, your city failed. And by the way, when you read this back, go back in the book of Joshua, when Jericho fell, it says the walls fell out, correct? Well, if you notice, based on this sketch, what would happen if both those walls fell out? Instead of being a wall, what would it turn into? A ramp. And it says that the people went in all at once, because the thing that they thought was protecting them actually became their downfall. Little side note, throw that in for free. So, let's talk about the ancient wall as it's used in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 89, this is a reference to Hebrew poetry like Travis was talking about earlier. He says, you, speaking of God, have breached his walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. Please be very clear on this. When a wall falls, the city falls. The city does not stand. When the prophets talk about walls being breached, walls falling, that means the city is done. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 13. Therefore, in this iniquity, speaking of Israel's rebellion in this chapter, you shall be like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant. What does our sin, what does our rebellion represent in this picture? It's a wall that's failing. It's falling down. So if sin is a wall that is breached or that is collapsing, a foundation that is crumbling, we're going to talk about what the opposite of that is here in just a few minutes. Earlier in Ezekiel chapter 13, he's speaking to the false prophets who were supposed to be telling the people to repent, supposed to be telling them how they should and ought to live their lives. He says this, you false prophets have not gone into the breaches. Well, that gives us a little clue as to what he's talking about. Or built up a wall for the house of Israel, that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. That phrase, day of the Lord, is very significant throughout the Old Testament. You can do a whole quarter on that phrase. It's talking about the day when God renders judgment, the day when God sets things right, when the righteous are vindicated, the wicked are judged. And it's used numerous times. Paul uses it in the New Testament, talking about when the Lord comes back. The day of the Lord is that day when things are made right again. And he says, you have not built your wall. You have not rebuilt the breaches, therefore you cannot stand when that day comes. And by the way, that's probably a hint as to what Travis was talking about on your homework. In 2 Kings chapter 25, we see the actual physical fall of Jerusalem. It says the wall was breached, and what happened with all the soldiers? They ran. Perhaps a physical manifestation of the spiritual condition of the country. Instead of doing their duty, they ran away. The city was destroyed. Remember, in the ancient world, the wall was the difference between life and death. It was the separation between civilization and the barbarians. It was what kept you safe. And in this metaphor, what breaches our wall? What causes our wall to crumble? Well, it's our sin. I threw this picture up here. I stole it, I'll be honest. I'm sure somebody is upset with me. But nevertheless, this was the best picture that I could find to illustrate what we're talking about. sooner or later that wall is going to come down. And God says, I'm looking for someone to stand in the breach or in the gap. That's not a good plan. It's not. And that's the point. Because the time of plans is over. There is no hope. When that wall comes down, the city is fallen. So what is God asking of us then? Why is he asking us to do this thing that seems hopeless or pointless? Well, there's a very good answer to that. But let's answer a couple questions first. First off, what can I do personally in my situation, in my family, in my community, in my church, my country, whatever you want to say? What can I do to fulfill this thing that God is looking for? He says, I'm looking for someone to do this. How can I as an individual do it? First off, I have to personally repent. You're like, wait a minute. I didn't cause this situation. It's not my fault. Or I've even tried to resist it, or I've tried to correct it. Why do I need to repent? Well, first off, you can't be part of the problem. Okay. Secondly, there's a very interesting dynamic in the book of Ezekiel. It's individual guilt and corporate guilt. Guilt of the group. Okay. When Babylon came through Jerusalem and destroyed it, did just the wicked people go to Babylon? No, we know from Ezekiel and Daniel, there were righteous people who were deported just along with the wicked. Were the righteous exempt from the judgment of the group? No, they were not. Now, were they still righteous? Yes. Did they maintain their righteousness? Yes. Important distinction. But they were not exempt when that judgment came. Because as part of the group, we are responsible for the group. If you're in your family, your actions, good or bad, contribute to the success or failure of your family. We understand that. Unless we're claiming perfection, that somehow I make every decision right all the time, then I bear responsibility for what happens to that family. It's an important point. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30 says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Interesting, corporately. Every one, singular, according to his deed or his ways, declares the Lord God, repent and turn from all of your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the group or is he talking to the individual? He's talking to both. And how does the group repent? When the individuals repent. You see, if I want, let's say, congregation, if I want congregational repentance, what do I do? I repent. In fact, we talk about this all the time. The church is the people. If a church is strong, what does that mean about the people? The people are strong. If the church is repentant, what does that mean about the people? They're repenting. If a church fails in personal evangelism, what does it say about the people? The people are failing in personal evangelism. You see, we all contribute to the success or failure of the groups we are part of, the families we are part of, the churches we are part of. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, of course, this is the famous scene where Nineveh repents. But notice what the king of Nineveh says here. He says, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. What did the king of Nineveh understand was required to save Nineveh from God's judgment? Personal repentance of each and every person. Because when everybody repents, the group is repentant. You still might be a little skeptical, thinking, I didn't cause this. I'm opposed to it. I tried to stop it. Daniel chapter 9, where we're given a whole prayer of Daniel's. Now remember, Daniel spent the entirety of his adult life in Babylon. He was not alive when the atrocities that occurred under Manasseh and in the other kings transpired. And notice what he says. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Confession for what? Saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong, and acted wickedly, and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Who's we? the nation, Israel, you might say his extended family. He says, we have rebelled. We have sinned. Well, it wasn't Daniel who was there. He didn't do it. So why is he taking responsibility for the current condition of the group? Because he's part of it. It's his group. He cares about it. And there's an important facet in all this. If we're going to fulfill the command, as Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 22, you don't do that if you don't care about the group. If you're willing to confront the barbarian horde, so to speak, to fill the gap, to build the wall, you don't do that if you don't care. Daniel cared about his people. He was interceding for his people. And as we're going to find out, it's very important, if we're going to attempt to do this, that we follow a certain process. And we're going to talk about that as we progress. Personal repentance. We cannot hope to change our communities, our families, if we are part of the problem. If we are unrepentant, if we are in sin, we cannot hope to change it. We often talk about living in sin. I think more often than not, it's living with sin. It's there when we wake up. It follows us around. It's there at the dinner table. When we go to bed, it's still there. It's the things we become comfortable with, the things we stop resisting. Because remember, repentance doesn't mean I'm perfect. Repentance means I've changed what I'm thinking. I no longer accept that this is okay. This is wrong. I don't accept it anymore. And because of that, my actions begin to change. So first and foremost, we have to decide that it's no longer okay. Personal righteousness. If we're going to personally repent, we also have to be personally righteous. The Bible talks about this in two different ways. These are just my words, so don't feel like it's gospel. It just makes sense to me. There's the absolute righteousness, the righteousness imputed to us by God. Most famously in Genesis chapter 15, and it says, he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and God counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was not made righteous because he was a good person. He was made righteous, and the key is made righteous, by God because of his faith. There was an absolute sense to it, okay? But there is also a relative righteousness, a righteousness that I am or am not based on my actions. Think about some passages you're very familiar with. Matthew 5, 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Just because we are not saved by our works does not mean we do not need to have good works. You might say it this way. Can you be saved without good works? No. Do your good works save you? No. They're both incorrect. We are to do good works because of what has been done for us. But understand, we are to do good works. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, just a little bit later. For I tell you, again, Jesus is speaking here. I don't know how this gets missed by those who advocate for a faith-only type idea. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to do better. We have to do better. We have to do good works. We have to do good things. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, John says it plainly. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. You think, well, that's pretty obvious. But is it? Do we often claim righteousness? Do we see individuals or groups claim to be righteous and yet their behavior says otherwise? We can't be that person. We can't be that group. If we're serious about making a difference, we have to be righteous, both in our relationship with God and how we act on a day-to-day basis. A very important point. Personal righteousness can delay corporate judgment. You remember the conversation that Abraham had with God regarding Sodom and Gomorrah? The negotiation. That's what it was. It was a negotiation. You know, bargaining. Well, if you find so many righteous people, will you spare the city? You know, it got all the way down pretty low, and they couldn't find anybody. And this may be a little speculation, but as far as I can tell, there was one. And interestingly, God didn't spare the city, but he did evacuate the one. When we are righteous, the more of us that are righteous, God says, that's worth saving. That's worth preserving. There's something redeemable about it. They care. I'm going to preserve them. I'm going to protect them. But when we as individuals are unconcerned with our own behavior, with our righteousness, why would God care if we don't? It's an important point. If we don't care about the group, if we don't care about our churches, if we don't care about our families, should we expect God to? Should we expect God to preserve them? Or should we expect judgment? Personal righteousness, our righteousness, both in the absolute sense and in the relative sense, these can delay corporate judgment. How can you make a difference in your family? By personally repenting. How about in your church? By being personally righteous. If you want to do this one, you have to do the first two. We often talk about praying for our leaders, and this is important. You need to be doing that. But there's a bigger prayer that's talked about in the Bible. God mentions it in Ezekiel 22 because it happens a few times. In Genesis chapter 18, during this conversation that God had with Abraham, it says this: so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" That phrase there, it's easy to miss, particularly in English, but it says, he stood before the Lord. What does that mean? Does it mean he's just standing there somewhere in proximity? If I go stand before the king, what does that imply? I'm there for a reason. I'm there to discuss. I'm there to negotiate. I'm there to interact, okay? And what this phrase is, standing before the Lord, means is I am going to the Lord with an agenda. You're like, well, that sounds awkward. But understand, that's what these men did. When Abraham went to God on behalf of Sodom, he went with an intention, with an agenda, and it was to convince God to spare Sodom. In Exodus chapter 32, we see Moses having the same conversation. You probably remember this one. The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen the people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore," interesting, he's talking to Moses here, "let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I make a great nation out of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God. There was a conversation that was ongoing. And God told Moses, "Leave me alone. I'm going to end this." And it's interesting, isn't it? Moses implored God. He went to God and said, "No, don't do this." And he gave him all sorts of reasons why. And God relented. What do you think God was trying to teach Moses in this incident? Why was it that God said, "Leave me alone, I'm going to do this, it's over, we're starting over," and yet he didn't do it? He's telling us that his mind can be changed. He listens. But who does he listen to? We are familiar with James, where it says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much." Peter says it this way: "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." You think the opposite of that is true as well? If you want to intercede for your family, your country, your church, if you are unrighteous, do you have an expectation of God not only listening but acting on your behalf? No. I'm sorry, you don't. It's clear about that. If we intend to petition God and ask for his mercy, for his grace, we first must be repentant. We first must be righteous. Otherwise, we're not in relationship with God to begin with. Think about what Daniel said in Daniel 9, chapter 19, the same prayer. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." What is Daniel doing here? It's the same thing that Moses did, same thing that Abraham did. He is standing before God for the land. This is what Ezekiel was talking about. It's more than just praying for your leaders. It's about putting yourself between the people and God's judgment, petitioning God on their behalf. Now, sometimes we tend to swing towards righteous indignation. They deserve it. They're sinners. It makes me angry that they do these things. Is that the right attitude? I'll tell you, I'm guilty of that. Is that the right attitude, though? Is that the attitude that these men had towards their groups, their nations, their tribes, whatever you want to call it? Did they have that attitude, or did they have an attitude of God, preserve these people, preserve this church, preserve this family? You must first repent. You must be righteous. Then you must go before God and put yourself between God and his people and his judgment. So let's answer the questions we started with. What is the wall that Ezekiel is talking about? It's the righteous. It's you and me. Because the more of us there are, the stronger the wall is, the less chance of God's judgment descending. Who is the wall protecting the city from? And this is kind of important. It is God's judgment. Who did Babylon represent? Was Babylon just acting on their own initiative? Well, according to Habakkuk, God had been preparing Babylon to accomplish this very task for years. Babylon was God's judgment on Jerusalem. This wall that we're talking about is what separates us, the group, from the judgment of God. How does one build the wall? Through personal righteousness and personal repentance. When we do that, the wall becomes just a little bit stronger. You remember back in Ezekiel when he was talking to the false prophets and he says, you have failed to build the wall. Well, what was it they were not doing? They weren't preaching repentance. They weren't preaching change. They were telling them, and this is actually a famous passage, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Everything's fine. Don't worry about it. And Ezekiel says, you should have been preaching repentance, change, righteousness. How does one stand in the breach? Remember, the wall's down. Judgment's coming. You put yourself there. Why? To intercede for the land, to petition God for time. You see, the individual who goes into that breach in the wall when the army is about to come through, he doesn't hope to win. He doesn't hope that somehow he's going to emerge victorious, the city will be saved, and everything is going to be fine. It's way too late for that. Why is he there? To buy time for others to repent. What if during the time of Ezekiel there had been somebody who said, this is wrong. We have to stop. We have to repent. What if there had been people who said that? What if instead of God saying, I found no one, he says, there's a group. The group is saying no. A group is saying, this is wrong. Let's change. Let's get back to God. Would God's response have been different? Would God have relented, maybe another generation? Would God have delayed just a little bit longer, giving more people time to repent? But as it was, there wasn't anyone. So as individuals, what's the message? It's the same message that's throughout all the prophets. Repent. How do we react when we see all these circumstances? Well, think about Lot, apparently the one righteous man in the whole city. In 1 or 2 Peter chapter 2, it says he was vexed. He was grieved. It says he looked around and he saw the lawless deeds and he just couldn't process it. It made no sense to him how people could behave in such a way. And maybe you've been feeling like that lately. I know I have. There's been some things that have been done in some other states that it blows my mind. I don't understand how it can happen. We should mourn. We should be upset. When there is lawlessness, when there is injustice, when the innocent are oppressed, we should be upset by these things. Don't let anybody convince you that we should have this learned apathy towards this. It should be upsetting to us. We should recognize that anything that contradicts God's law is wrong. We should speak it to ourselves, to our family, to our churches, to our communities. Say it. This is wrong. We shouldn't do this. But ultimately, in Psalm chapter 11, when he says, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, he answers his own question. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. You may be thinking, well, that's not an answer. He doesn't answer his question. But he does, doesn't he? What is the answer when we see injustice, when we see all these things going wrong? We need to repent. We need to be righteous. We need to intercede for our leaders and for our land. But ultimately, what do we know? God is in his temple. He is reigning. He sees it. He knows what's going on. And he is just as upset as we are, if not more. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. He knows what's happening, and he will not let it last forever. In Ezekiel, when he talks about those false prophets again who failed, he says, "You will not stand in the day of the Lord." There will come a day when all of this is set right. Oppression will end, injustice will end. The Lord will return, and things will be set in order once again. Mourn. Mourn for sin. Be upset by it. But have faith, knowing that it will not last forever. God will not allow it to last forever. Do your part. Repent. Confess your sin. Do righteous deeds. Do good works. Intercede on behalf of your family, of your communities. Do those things and trust that God will sort it out appropriately. Thank you all for your attention. I know this is somewhat of a heavy topic. It was something that came to mind the last couple months. I feel like it's an important topic, though, because when you read all the prophets, major and minor, there is one theme, and the theme is repent, change, do better. You see, we become complacent, we become accepting, and it's easy. We conform to our world, to our culture, to our community, instead of being the opposite. We're not that transformative power. We don't radiate the gospel because it's hard. And I know it's especially hard in this area because what you do is very counterculture. You are resisting the culture. I understand that. And it's very difficult. It's hard. But you have to persist. You have to continue. You have to say, this is right and this is wrong. And you're going to get heat for it. You will. But you must do it. You must stand and say, this is wrong. This is what God says. And this is what we will do. If there's anyone who has any needs this morning, if you'd like to prayers of the congregation for any reason, why don't you come down while we stand and sing.